Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 15 as we continue on. And look at this man, Samson. Interesting fellow, very interesting fellow. Kind of a contradiction in what we want our life to be. The Bible says flee youthful lust. It talks about, impure passions and stuff, how it can just bog a person down and lead him into sin. And yet, Samson is such a contradiction in that. The question really arises, how could God use a man like Samson? I mean, we will glorify him and we'll kind of have an image of Samson, big, strong guy, and how he beat the Philistines and he did all this stuff. But we don't really consider who this man was. He seems to have a desire for pagan women. He seems to have a desire for prostitutes. Not just seems to, but we find him there in bed with a prostitute. He seems to go after pagan women. His heart doesn't necessarily cry out for the people of God to deliver them in their oppression, but it seems like he's into himself more than being a servant of God. And so that's why I say he's just a contradiction, which tells me that God does use people, even people that have strayed. Now, that's not the path to take, because he went down a very perilous path and it caught up with him. And when we begin to flirt with sin, when we try to see how close we can get to the flame, you're going to get burned. You're going to be hurting. It's going to be very painful. And we see that with Samson. And yet God used him. Now, he goes to marry this Philistine woman, although his parents, they protest. Now, that's in chapter 14. They protest, they warn him, but he doesn't listen. And so he goes and he wants to marry her. And yet at the same time, it says in chapter 14, verse 4, it's of the Lord. It's of the Lord to defeat the Philistines. I don't always understand the ways of the Lord, I have to admit. God does, give us certain understanding about him. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are beyond finding out. So when God uses someone like Samson, and here this kind of this illicit desire, and God says, you know what, I'm going to take that and use that to defeat the Philistines. Well, I don't always understand that. But I do know that God does cause all things to work together for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I have to question, did Samson really love God that much? Seemed like he was more in love with himself. But the point was, my degree of loving God, my scale might be up here and Samson's may be down here. God's desire for us to be his way up here. But the point is, God will use us if we do yield to him and if we do love him, no matter what degree of love that is. And so it seems as though even though Samson, he had this lust, God accomplished the deliverance of Israel even through this man. So I realize, you look at Jesus Christ, you look how treacherously they treated him and what Judas did. And yet the Bible says, delivered up by evil men by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. What? This was your plan, God? And yet these were evil people? God says, yes. And so I just go, you know what? I don't understand God's ways, but I just want to be everything that God wants me to be. I don't want to go off on some weird tangent and go, well, if God did it for Samson, if God did it for David, David committed adultery, and look, he was used of God, a man after God's own heart. You see, when you plan to do something like that, watch out. You may be cut off very soon, very immediately. But we do remember that it was God's revelation to Manoah and his wife. He said, you're going to have a son. You're barren now, but you're going to have a son. And when you have that son, I want you to dedicate him as a Nazirite vow to the Lord. He's going to be dedicated to the Lord. And so they do all that. The problem is, it doesn't seem as though Samson is totally committed to the Lord. He seems more willful. He seems more self-centered. He's not a real spiritual man as we would look at a spiritual man, as we would want to follow a spiritual man or a woman that's a spiritual woman. He's not totally committed. There's no inclination to deliver Israel out of the bondage of the Philistines. There's more of a carnal motivation, a fleshly motivation. It's not a spiritual motivation. There's a sense of when he's wronged, he's going to get even with the Philistines. But God is going to use that to deliver Israel from the Philistines. You see what a paradox that is? When we want to live our life straight, we want to live our life true, we want to live our life in a sanctified, set apart for God way, we don't want to give sin any kind of foothold in our life, and yet we see a guy like this, and God uses a guy like this, and sometimes we think, well, he got away with it. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. You certainly wouldn't want to live the life of Samson, at least not the end part of Samson's life. You see, God can use evil and evil motives to accomplish God's goodwill. You see, he did it with Judas. He did it with those evil men that delivered Jesus up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So we don't necessarily use Samson as a positive role model for us. But we see what he did and we go, you know what? I don't want to do that. Because I don't want to bear those consequences. We can choose our sin. We just can't choose a consequence. You know, I see Samson, yeah, he's used of God, but I don't want to go that route. I want to be used of God in a different vein. I want to be like maybe Paul the Apostle or maybe John the Baptist or maybe Peter the Apostle or John the Beloved. You know, one that good things are said about. You know, it's kind of like they live a life, a straight life with the Lord. They don't try to get away with sin. Or they don't try to flirt with sin, see how close they can get to it without really going over the edge. Well, what we find here, if you've been with us for chapter 14, Samson feels betrayed now. Well, he was betrayed by his wife in telling the riddle that he posed to those 30 companions that the father-in-law and the wife got to come up to be part of the wedding feast. You know, they were all Philistines. And so Samson, after she tells, Samson feels slighted. He goes off, he kills 30 Philistines and gets the garments, brings them back, and then he leaves in a huff. He doesn't consummate the marriage. They don't have any sexual contact at this point. He just leaves. He's angry. He leaves in a huff, and then chapter 15 kicks in, and it says, but after a while, we don't know how long the while, but after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, that's April, it came about that Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go in to my wife in her room, but her father did not let him enter. So basically, the young goat, a peace offering in a sense. Here, I'm going to make up with my wife. I haven't, you know, consummated the marriage, so I'm going to go in to her now. And yet, he's calm. He's back. But the father said, I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, let her be yours instead. Now, maybe the younger sister was prettier, more attractive, but at this point, Samson had a big ego. Samson now was slighted. Samson's ego was basically being dismantled. It was wiped out at this point. And that family, man, that family that he was marrying into, he just doesn't seem to have a whole lot of good sense. He really doesn't with women, as we go on and see, especially in chapter 16. So his wife wrongs him by, you know, weeping and crying and pulling out that answer to the riddle so that she tells the 30 companions so they don't have to come up with the 30 garments for Samson. He has to go and get 30 garments for them. And then the 30 better him in telling the riddle. And he said, yeah, if you hadn't been plowing with my heifer, you never would have, you know, been able to guess my riddle. So they better him, and now the father blindsides him. So this is tough. This would be tough for anyone, but especially for Samson. Wronged by his wife, bettered by the 30 Philistines, blindsided by this Philistine father-in-law. And so Samson then said, verse 3, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between the two tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the stalks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and the groves. So they had already, you know, harvested some of the grain. It was standing, you know, in those stacks that they do. And it burned those up. It burned the rest of the grain, the vineyards, and also the groves. I mean, it just a total calamity of their fields and their crops. Now, the term there, the foxes, the Hebrew term is jackal. And it's a cross. A jackal is a cross between a wolf and a fox. And they would run in packs. They would be in herds of like over 100 at a time. So he caught these and he, you know, probably put twine around two of their tails, put a, you know, then tied a torch and he let them loose, 100 of them through these fields, and they just set those fields ablaze. One of the interesting things in the years to come, the Romans, they have Feast of the Foxes, and they call it Vulpinaria, and they do it around April, same time as here. And so it's really a takeoff of this, Feast of the Foxes, and they set the foxes loose. They'll tie a torch to a fox tail and let them loose, and this would be kind of their celebration. And so now he's getting even with the Philistines, and they, verse 6, the Philistines said, who did this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Remember, she tried to escape their threats. They said, if you don't tell us the riddle, we will burn you, your father, and your house. And so she elicited the riddle out of Samson. She should have just told Samson, you know what, they're threatening me. They're saying they're going to burn me and my dad and our house if I don't deliver that riddle over to them. And Samson would have done something. But here she kind of deceives her husband. And now notice what comes back on her. Now it comes back on her that they come, and because of what Samson did, now they burn her and her father. Just to get even with them. This family, they made bad choices. This was a bad family to be involved with. You know, some families are like that. It's almost like it's a comedy of errors. It's like one thing after another, one bad decision after another. It's like, first of all, they recruited the 30. You recruited these 30 reckless guys? You recruited them for your wedding? And then she tells these guys the riddle, otherwise they're going to burn her and her house. And then her father gives Samson's to-be wife to the best man. What kind of decisions are you making? And so the whole family is destroyed by all these decisions. We just last Saturday, we had a marriage, little 5-hour marriage conference. It was great. I loved it. Loved being with the married couples and being with the guys that spoke and gave testimonies. But one of the scriptures, actually, it was one of the scriptures I was going to share on. And then when I was talking with those that were going to share, they mentioned that this is a scripture they're going to share on. So I kind of changed gears. I didn't share on it, but it's a great scripture. Proverbs 24:3, by wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. That's a house. You need an architect for a house. That's God. God is the architect. He gives the blueprint. What we do is we apply the blueprint to the household, and we live happily ever after, basically. I mean, of course, you go through some bumps in the road, but this family didn't have a blueprint. They didn't have the true and living God. They didn't have anything of wisdom, of understanding, of knowledge, and it just really came back on them, and they were destroyed. And notice what Samson says. He said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit." And he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. And he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him what he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Notice this, it's like a retaliation. They did this to me, I'm going to do that back to them. And yet God is even using that. He's even using the vengeance and the revenge. But it's interesting, here is Israel. God is seeking to deliver them from the bondage of the Philistines. They're hard, they're rough, they're cruel, they're evil. They have ugly, false gods, sensual gods, fish gods, Dagon. And it's evil. And here God is using this man, whether they'll acknowledge it or not, Samson, to deliver them. And notice what they're saying, "You're making it hard on us." Isn't that what Israel said to Moses? When Moses went and said, "Let God's people go," and then he called Pharaoh to let them go, and the staff was thrown down, it turned into a snake, and their staff was thrown down and turned into a snake, and Aaron's staff swallowed theirs, and Moses stormed out of there, let God's people go, and then Pharaoh said to the taskmasters, "Make it harder on Israel, have them collect the straw for the bricks, but you're going to make the same amount of bricks." And when Moses came back to the Israelites, they said, "You're making us odious in the sight of Pharaoh." I mean, they're doing the same thing. Sometimes deliverance from sin is hard. It's difficult. Have you ever tried to quit something? Quit drugs? Quit alcohol? Quit pornography? Quit your running around, your carousing? Quit your gossiping, quit your bad language. You see, a lot of these things, God helps us. Some of them will drop off like that. But you see, it's not always an easy road. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes people get angry at their mate because their mate challenges them on their bad attitude and how they're acting. Some get mad at the pastor. They say, "Who told you about me?" I've heard that. I've been outside. They said, "Who told you about me? Because you said things that are about me and nobody knows that. Somebody told you." I said, "It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows all about you. And it just so happened that what I said was the Holy Spirit trying to get you to repent and let God deal with that in your life." But you see, it's always anytime Satan has to release you from some bondage or some besetting sin, something that is destroying your life, it's going to be hard. Get used to it. When me and Danita, we were married for 7 years, and we about destroyed one another. I got saved, then she got saved, and you know what? It's twice as hard trying to untangle the mess that you made after 7 years than it was to make that mess. It was harder for us to try to deal with the mess that we had made. But you see, now as I look back on it, it was so worth it. It was so God. And so many people, they bail out in the midst of God doing an incredible work because they say, hey, I made odious in the sight of the enemy. And I don't want to go through this. I don't deserve this. And so they bail out in what God's doing. Well, that's a sad situation. But it seems to be kind of common when we go through this. You know, you can just kind of throw a tantrum and throw a fit and get angry and stuff, but it just reveals how immature we are. And so counter that immaturity by saying, God, I'm not going to give in to my immaturity, but I'm going to give in to you. So Lord, I'm going to let you do what you want to do in my life. Let me keep going. Let me keep going on that track with you and following you. You see, I think that's so important for us, so important. You see, one of the things we find about these Philistines is they seem like they're always blaming, aren't they? They bought in to the riddle. They said, okay, yeah, we will, you give us a challenge. If we can tell you the riddle, you'll give us 30 changes of clothes. Okay, and if we can't, we'll give you 30. Okay, we'll do that. And so they couldn't do it. So what do? They blame. They blame the woman. You brought us up here to just, you know, to rob, you know, to take all of our stuff. They blame the woman. And then what do? Now because Samson burns their field, now they blame the father-in-law. It was the father-in-law. You know, they just play that blame game. You know, I have to say I have absolutely no respect for those that blame. I just think it's so trite, it's so immature. You can't deal with it until they stop blaming. And they begin to own the situation that they're in. Well, here they are. And so here is now, here is Samson going to go up against them, but then they come and they challenge the Jews at Judah, and the Jews at Judah go to Samson and say, man, what are you doing to us? And so Samson said, hey, calm down, wait, just, you know, let's go along with this. In verse 12, and they said, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me. Now, you know that they couldn't bind Samson if Samson didn't want him to. So he's basically saying, okay, I'll let you, but promise that you won't kill me. And they said, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you. Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now, I think it's interesting they bind Samson. We're going to find in the next chapter, you can't bind Samson. He's just going to break, you know, the ropes like nothing, like their string. So he's letting them bind him. It's kind of a ruse to bring him before the Philistines. It's a ruse. He's bound, but he's not really bound. He can break that any time. You see, and I think in the same thing, you know, when they came to get Jesus, what did they do? They bound him and took him to the high priest. You bound Jesus when Jesus could call 12 legions of angels to rescue him? What an oxymoron, binding God the Son of God. But he allowed, Jesus allowed them to bind him. And so Samson allowed it for a time and led him down to that that place here. And when he came, verse 14, to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. And it came about when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramath Lehi, or the place of the jawbone. Now, interesting, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he broke those bonds. Again, I like to think of Jesus Christ, because you see some similarities here. Although Samson, he's bound, he's taken, and he fights. He fights and he destroys. Jesus bound, and he was willing to be bound. He said, I could call legions of angels to save, but he doesn't. And then Jesus, what does he do? He doesn't just break those ropes that are binding him, he breaks the bonds of death in his resurrection. Samson only broke the bonds of the ropes and killed a few Philistines, 1,000. Jesus broke sin and death once and for all as he was bound and put on the cross, and then he raised again from the dead. You see, Samson, he used the jawbone of a donkey. Boy, that seems like such a, you know, a foolish thing to use to go to battle with. Doesn't the Bible say that God uses foolish things to confound the wise? That the excellency of the power might be of God and not of man? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to some. People think, oh, that's foolish. Really, is it? Christ dying on the cross for our sins, then he rose again? How foolish is that? He rose from the dead? But people still think it's foolish. But they may think that, but that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of man. You see, so it's all pointing to God. Even Samson and what he's doing here is pointing to God. God got the victory. God did this to deliver the children of Israel. God did it through his son, Jesus Christ, to deliver mankind from sin that they might go to heaven. Powerful thing, powerful work that God did. But notice in verse 18, then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance by the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Right after this great victory, he thinks he's going to die of thirst. Josephus, that Jewish historian, he writes that God is at this point disciplining Samson. He's disciplining him because Samson is a very passionate man. He's got a real lust of the flesh. His passions run wild. Now this passion, this need for water, he's got an insatiable thirst. And why did that happen? Well, according to Josephus, God is disciplining him for not mentioning God in this memorial for the victory. But he's attributing all to himself. Notice he doesn't say anything about God, but I have slain 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of this axe, or this King James's ass, but it's donkey. Yeah, there. He's an erratic hero. God doesn't let him get away with it. And so, verse 19, but God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that the water came out. When he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore, he named it En-Hakeru, which is in Lehi to this day, or the spring of him who called. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So he attributes to God Hakkor, the spring of him who called. And so he does attribute it to God. And sometimes afflictions come to remind us to thank God. Have you ever gone and you know, great things have happened, but you forgot to really acknowledge God and thank God for that situation? sometimes hard times come upon us just to remind us, hey, wait a minute, Bill, this wasn't of you. This was of the Lord. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. Forgive me, Lord. You know, and that's pretty much where Samson was at. Well, now chapter 16, now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her when it was told to the Gazite, saying, Samson has come here. They surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him. So Gaza, that is the last town on the southwest part of Palestine area. It's on the road from Jerusalem to Egypt. And so here, the harlot here that Samson went into, she lived there. Gaza, a lot happening in Gaza, even today in Gaza. You see it in the news every day in Gaza, firing rockets into Israel. But here's this happening back here, you know, 2,700 years ago, this town. And so they said, you know, when he gets up in the morning, you know, we'll get him at the gate. So they were probably in their guard room or their guard house right on the side of the gate. And they figured when we open the gates in the morning and he wants to come out, then we'll pounce, we'll rush on him and kill him. That's what they're thinking. That's what they want to do. And Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. Well, Hebron's that is probably about 10 miles away. And so he picks these gates up. Who knows how heavy they were, but he's just, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he's just, you know, he's just has supernatural, superhuman strength. And so he carries those gates a ways away. But notice, he has this desire for Philistine women, pagan women, harlots. And it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, this is his undoing, Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, we don't really know how much that is. Maybe in the side margin of your Bible, it has a price. Maybe it has $8,000. Of course, inflation in our day and age, it's probably way higher than that. But Samson sure didn't know how to pick women. Here this woman is willing to sell him out for a price. And it says, it goes on. And so Delilah, verse 6, said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. I mean, when your girlfriend asks you that, do you really want to stick around? How can you be bound that you might be afflicted and great pain come upon you? And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, I shall become weak and be like any man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in an inner room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire. So his strength was not discovered. That would be like, you know, you're fishing, 25-pound monofilament line. You hook up with a 40-pound fish. You know, you could pull in that 40-pound fish with a 25-pound test line. But you see, you just pass a torch under that line and it's, you know, it loses its strength and it goes right away. And that's what he's saying they did. It's just like that. He snapped it that quick. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room. But he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to him, "Up to now, you have deceived me." I'm sure she's getting more whiny by this point. "You've deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So it's talking about weaving in a loom. "If you put my hair in a loom and weave the 7 locks in it, then I will be weak." But here's the problem. He's really just flirting with sin at this point. And we know that he has a real passion. He has a passion for pagan women. He has a passion for prostitutes. He has a passion for this woman, Delilah. She was probably a pretty good-looking lady. But he has a passion. And now it's getting very close, this temptation. The more that you give in, the more you compromise, little. Like we mentioned, how to never backslide on Sunday morning, how that drift can be very subtle, very slight, almost imperceptible. But notice Samson, now he's getting close. Now he's dealing with the hair. Wait a minute, Samson, that you're getting close. You're getting close to where your strength is. Taking a Nazarite vow, you haven't cut your hair. That means you're dedicated to God. Getting close. Remember what the Bible says in James chapter 1? Let no one say, verse 13, when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Samson, you're on that path. Your own lust from within, when it's conceived, it brings birth to sin, and sin will bring death, Samson. You're on that path. You're talking now about your hair. So while, verse 14, he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web, and she fastened it with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom of the web. And she said to him, so it was close, but that wasn't it. So I'm sure she poured it on. And remember, isn't that what that Philistine woman that he was going to marry before, isn't that what she did? She said, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is." Isn't that what happened in chapter 14, 16, and 17? Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." She finally got it out of him, and that's exactly what Delilah is doing. And so Samson, as someone has said, he's a he-man, but he has a she-weakness. He has a real vulnerability to just be swayed by a deceiving, deceitful woman. She said, "You have deceived me." Isn't that just true of the deceiver? You have deceived me, really? Is Samson deceiving you, or are you deceiving him, Delilah? Well, she's deceiving him, but he gives in. And it came about, verse 16, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. I think your Bible I think it's a King James or New King James says his soul was vexed. Vexed or exasperated. Frustrated to the point of death. Just couldn't take it any longer. I mean, it was just like his skin was crawling inside. He just couldn't stand it any longer. So he gave in. That is not a good relationship to have. That is not going to be an endearing, a lasting kind of relationship. But isn't it interesting that Samson is just drawn to that kind of relationship? Some people, they can't exist unless they live in a state of turmoil, in a state of conflict, in a state of anxiety. It's a horrible kind of place to live. And yet that seems to be what's happening to Samson until he gives in. He finally gives in. He thinks that's going to maybe pacify or satisfy, or that's going to bring peace into this home that he thinks he had. It's really not a home. She's going to make merchandise off him. And so, verse 17, he told her all that was in his heart. That's a very dangerous thing to tell someone that is not trustworthy, all that is in your heart. I think you need to do that with a husband and wife. I think when there's that godly kind of relationship, that leaving and cleaving, that spiritual relationship with a husband and wife, you feel so at peace and you can just, you know, share your deepest things with that mate, but not wise here. Samson was not wise. All that was in his heart to her. He said, a razor has never come on my head, and I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Here's the problem. Samson had misplaced trust. He thought it was in his hair, but it was really in the Lord. It wasn't in a thing. Yes, that Nazarite vow was a vow of dedication, that you've given your life over to the Lord, fully, wholly. But you see, Samson had been in a backslide. He'd been going away from the Lord. And at this point, he really gave up that sanctifying relationship, that Nazarite vow. He's giving in to sin. He's giving in to temptation. And the final straw was, yes, it's my hair, divulging that dedication that he had to a pagan woman. And basically, almost like Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What did Adam and Eve do? They disobeyed God and obeyed the serpent. What is Samson doing at this point? He was dedicated to God, but it had been a downward slide. And at this point, this was the final straw. He basically had dedicated now and given all that he was over to this woman, Delilah, that was once given over to God. And that was the final straw. It wasn't in his hair. You cut his hair, all of a sudden his strength's gone. No, that was the final straw of no more dedication. Now he had given in totally to this paganism, to this lustful attitude, lustful situation. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. It's almost like a Judas betrayal, isn't it? Just kind of a betrayal that she has to these Philistines. And she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep, and he said, and I think these are some of the saddest words, that any minister of the gospel or any child of God can ever utter. I will go out as at other times and shake myself free, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. What a sad situation. You're going through the motions. You're going through the routine, but the glory of God, the presence of God is gone from you. Remember when the children of Israel were so backslid, Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, oh, just horrible guys. And then they went out to battle, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and the servants come back and said the Ark of the, Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the Ark is taken, and Eli falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. Phinehas' wife, she's ready to give birth, and she dies in childbirth. And her last words are, as she gave birth, said, "Name him Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel." That's a sad thing. When God's glory and God's presence and all that God is, his beauty, leaves a church, and it's just like a hollow, a dead place where people come and they gather and they sing a few songs and throw out a few Bible scriptures and then they leave, and there's no sense of the presence of God. There's not that sense of in worship drawing your heart to the Lord, wanting to raise your hands and sing to where your voice just cracks because you can't sing any louder. I don't know, is that you? That's me. It's what I want. I don't want that ever to leave me. You see, what a sad scenario when that leaves the church and the people come and they just dink around. They're just here because it's tradition. It's what they do and it's who they are. But there's no real passion. There's no real sense of God, I'm meeting you, God, and you're going to speak to my heart. And for those that have been playing with lust, it's a message for you. Tonight, if that causes you to stumble, pluck it out, cut it off. That's God's word for you tonight. Otherwise, you're going to end up like Samson. You see, that's what God does. He brings us here to speak his word. And one of the greatest downfalls of Christian in the 21st century is the web, the internet, internet pornography. Used to be when I was a kid, these kids would pass around cards. They would just be playing cards. And they'd have these pornographic images on them. When I was 12 years old, I still have that image of that card that person showed me. Still in my mind. You can't get rid of it. But you see, what happens if you give into that, then your conscience becomes seared. No longer is it a big thing to you. You see, the law of diminishing returns, you've got to see something that's more salacious, more evil, more off the charts, because you can't be satisfied. The flesh is never satisfied. You see, you end up basically like Samson, blind, bind, grind. He didn't know the Spirit had departed from him. You say, well, Bill, the Bible says God will never leave us or forsake us. Well, yeah, okay, but we can get in a big theological discussion as you're chasing after sin and you're doing your thing in sin and you're trying to make the case that God's Spirit will never depart from you, really. If you're chasing after sin, was God's Spirit ever in you? That would be my question. Because God's Spirit in a person and upon a person, that person's life changes. And if they do chase after sin like the prodigal, it's only for a short time and then he comes back to the Father's house. And if you're still chasing after sin and you're not coming back to the Father's house, then I wonder, is the Spirit even in you or upon you? Have you been touched in that way? Because the message tonight is turn. Get rid of that. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand, right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now, obviously, if you plucked out your right eye or your right hand, you can always lust with your left. He's saying, get rid of that thing that is causing you to stumble. That's what he's saying. That's the message. Otherwise, notice what the Philistines, the enemies of Samson, do. They seized him. They gouged out his eyes. That's what they would do back in that time. So he would never, you know, be that great warrior, that leader he was before. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was grinding in the prison. Blind, bind, grind. That's what Satan does. He blinds you to the things of God and the sin that has beset you. He binds you with that sin. No longer are you led of the Spirit, you're led of that sin, and you're grinding at the mills of the enemy. You're doing the will of the enemy. That's what happens here to Samson. But here's the good news. I don't want to leave you with the bad news. Verse 22. However, but his hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. You see, there is a way back. There is a way back when the sense of the presence of God speaks to your heart and you go, man, Lord, I can't continue this. Lord, you are just convicting me. Lord, forgive me. That's good. The Spirit is beginning to grow, you know, your spirit inside of you. And at that point, you come back, you repent. Repent means turn. 180-degree turn. You're turning away from that and now following the Lord, leaving the sin behind and following the Lord. That's what repentance is. It's an about face. Following the Lord. And now, so anyway, there's some spiritual activity in Samson's life. He doesn't have a good end, but it is an end that it's one way to go, not the best way, but notice verse 23. And now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us. So Dagon in that time was a fish god. You could actually go online and you can see that. You know, just Google Dagon and it'll show you. Half fish, half man. It had a head and a chest and hands of a man. It had the body of a fish. Because remember, they lived close to the Mediterranean, right on the coast of the Mediterranean, so they were seafarers, they were sailors. And so they thought fertility, fish eggs, you know, fish, you know, multiply as schools of fish. So it was a god of fertility, a god of productivity. And so now they were praising Dagon because they'd captured Samson, this great warrior of Jehovah. So Dagon is greater than Jehovah. That's what they're saying. That's the sad thing when we leave the Lord, because the world thinks, well, I guess his God isn't that great. So I can just continue to serve my sensual gods, and I can just continue to serve, you know, what I'm doing. They don't, you know, the world doesn't even call them gods. When I was in the world, I didn't even know it was a god. It was just a passion, what I wanted to do. I did what I wanted to do. You see, so when a Christian backslides, the world thinks, well, I guess their God isn't that powerful. I might as well just go on and do what I'm doing. Didn't help them at all. Why should I, you know, go after their Christianity? Well, that's what they're saying here. It so happened when they were in high spirits, they said, call for Samson that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Now, interesting, your Bible might have made sport of him or entertained him. The term there deals with dancing before them. Doesn't seem likely that they would make Samson dance before them and Samson would give in to that. and they would be able to mock him as he's dancing, doing this foolish dance before them. This blind, you know, warrior of Israel. But Samson had a plan. You see, he was playing along. He was playing along with them and then pretending to be tired, standing at the pillars. And Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars which the house rests on, that I may lean against them." If that be the case. Now, it doesn't say he was dancing before them, but that Hebrew word does have the indication of dancing. So if we suppose he was playing along with them, playing the fool, playing the court jester, but he's got a plan. I'm kind of worn out now. Here, put me by the pillars that are holding this place up, is what he's saying. Now, the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Now, obviously, you might see an amphitheater effect with a stage and in the top portion, 3,000. That would be quite a large stadium, a large area. But the beams would be resting on the pillars, and so it would have a flat roof with the 3,000 being upon it, so there would be a pretty great strain on that. Have you ever seen situations where balconies or decks have collapsed because it wasn't constructed right and they had too many people on it? You know, that can happen. I mean, it has happened. It's in the news. Well, that's what it was here, and yet Samson's next to these pillars that are holding up the beams. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rests and braced himself against them, and the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines," and he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him in Zorah and Eshcol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. Cut off, cut short. How old was he? Well, he had that Nazirite vow from his youth, and he judged Israel for 20 years. And how old do you think he was when he started all this? Could have been 20. Could have been even younger than that, 15. So did he die at age 40? Probably. I don't think it was much past 40. To me, 40 is a young man. It said Saul began to rule and he was a young man, you know, at age 40. You see, so cut short. Pastor Chuck lived double that age. And Chuck was doing more in his latter years than he did in his former years. You see, we don't understand all that God has for us. And why? Why should we flirt with sin to be cut off? And it doesn't necessarily mean your death, but be cut off. As Paul said, "I buffet my body, I make it a slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself am disqualified or set on the shelf. God does not use me anymore." You know, I think it's a good prayer. God, anoint me, use me, or take me home. To not serve you and do your will and make a difference for you in this life, what good is it? Sin for a season, fine. Then afterwards is death. We've already had our sin for a season, haven't we, when we're in the world? Now let's go full on for the Lord. And if we're not going to go full on for the Lord, why don't we just say, "Lord, why don't you just take me home and be with you? I don't want to bring pain. I don't want to bring shame to your name. Lord, so just, I don't want to be like David. I've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. Pretty radical prayer, but isn't that being a sold out Christian? Isn't that what's happening in Iraq, Somalia, other places where Christians are having their churches burnt, Christians are being put to death, either having to convert to Islam or die under the sword? There have been more martyrs in the last few years than they have in the entire century. I mean, read the statistics. It's radical. You see, to think that we can dink around with sin and lust of the flesh and not really say, Lord, use me or take me home. You see, I think that's a good prayer. That's a solid prayer. Lest we end up like Samson, getting so involved in sin, you know, and so involved that we not know that the Lord has left us. We're going through religious routines and rituals, but there's no sense of the power of God. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for our life at this point. Lord, that we want to live in faithfulness. We want to live with your power in our lives. Lord, we know that we can't do it on our own. Lord, you tell us that without you, we can do nothing. You say that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. So, Lord, tonight, we give you permission that your Holy Spirit invade every part of our life. Lord, and convict us of sin. Give us the willingness to cast away, to repent of that sin. Lord, that we might be full on for you for the rest of our days, the rest of our life. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for Jesus Christ. Give us a greater love for him because we know we can't do this on our own. This could be a real legalistic kind of prayer as opposed to a prayer that is birthed out of the love for Jesus Christ. Lord, just give us a greater love for you. Give us more intimacy with you. When we gather together for worship and study of your word, when we drive home and listening to praise music, when we fellowship together, let it be conversation about the one that loves us the most. In fact, his love is so great, it's beyond even our comprehension. And Lord, I do pray that we would love him back. We would love you back. So just bless our church. Bless our lives tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.